Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. This morning I want to begin a series of three messages from three words in verse 16, right in the middle of the verse, as a pattern. Paul, a pattern. Paul, a pattern. I want us to understand immediately when we say and we assert to you Paul is a pattern, that is not saying that he's an example or a model for us to follow. There is one passage in the Bible where Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." But we understand, of course, is the following of Paul will be in that measure, in that sense, in which he follows Christ. There is only one in whose footsteps we are to walk, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is only one author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one whose mind we are enjoined to have, and that is the mind of Christ. So what is he saying? He tells us when he says, "For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." You remember we said that these epistles to Timothy and to Titus are not necessarily pastoral epistles. These two men were the first set forth of the next generation of Christians, the first apostles to be taught the gospel, the first apostle to receive the gospel by revelation. He writes to Timothy and Titus, and he calls them my son in the faith. He does not say that he has begotten them as a father begets a son, bringing him into life. He did not birth them in, but they are his children in the faith. He has taught them the gospel. These epistles are chock full of primary biblical truths. The first is given in the context of a Christian church. Now he sets forth himself, he says, as a pattern to everyone who will henceforth be saved to become Christians. Not as an example, as we said, but as a prototype, as an archetype. That is, henceforth, these who will believe are going to believe and going to be saved within certain parameters. He's getting certain parameters, setting parameters or criteria of true Christian converts. This is of all the elect, without exception. Everybody who shall be saved, there will be no one to ever be saved who will not be saved according to the pattern that is set forth in this man, in this person, in whom he says that Christ our Lord should demonstrate his long-suffering, his forbearance, and his mercy. Those of you who were here for the responsive reading we took from Ezekiel, twice he said, not for your sakes I do this, not for your sakes, but for my own name's sake. That God, in redemption, and what he does for sinners, does it ultimately for his glory. Certainly God takes pleasure in his goodness and kindness. He is a God of love. But he is set forth primarily to demonstrate to all people his greatness, his goodness, his long-suffering, and his mercy. So Paul has set forth this pattern. Now, we want to confine our thoughts this morning in this respect to Paul, a pattern in the sense of Paul or Saul, the sinner. This is set forth to us in this faithful saying that he speaks of in verse 15. This is a faithful saying. That is, it's correct. It's right. It's right on target. It is an axiom. You can put it down. You can take it to the bank and leave it there and write checks on it. There'll be a time this marvelous, wondrous axiom shall not be so, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the axiom. He came to save sinners. He didn't come to teach people how to live, give a philosophy of life, to be an example to everyone, to in order to try to save as many people as he could, to try to find out any good folks around. He came to save sinners. Now, where did he get that faithful saying? Well, obviously it was said quite a bit in Christian circles after our Lord had this encounter in Matthew chapter 9, verse 11 through 13. Let me read that to you. And when the Pharisees, this is Matthew 9 and 11, when the Pharisees saw it, that is Jesus sitting at the table in the house for tax collectors, man, that's bad, IRS collectors, scoundrels, extortioners, and sinners, came and sat down with him and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, dear friends, with this marvelous principle in view, let me make a panoramic application for it, lest you might get the mistaken notion that I have nothing to say to saints today, that I'm just preaching to sinners who are here who are not saved, try and get you saved. I want you to know for sure that's so. If you kind of get in your eye that I might be preaching to you, you're right. But the ministry of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his person here upon this earth, and as it continues in the person of the saints of you and I, is a ministry to people who are sick, who need some help, who are in trouble. And all Christians are not absolutely 100% in good health. Do we not sense our need? Do we not sense our need of correction, of exhortation, of rebuke? And if we have not taken the place to where we can submit ourselves to reproof and rebuke and the loving exhortation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through our brothers and sisters, we sicker than we think we are. Now, when you go to the hospital or you go down to the clinic or you go to the doctor's office and he starts punching around on you and asking you questions, do you get indignant and say, "Oh, what do you think I am, sick or something? Are you suggesting I'm not healthy?" No, of course not. No, you know you're not as healthy as you should be. Sometimes you feel yourself sicker than you do at other times, but you would not be in the presence of a physician or health care if you did not sense yourself as needy. How alarming this is, how terrible it is when the saints take offense at someone who is lovingly trying to correct them and pointing out sins that they might not see, suggesting courses of actions that they ought to take to correct their lives. And so this is what our Lord sets forth here. This is His faithful saying here. Our Lord came into this world for the sake of sinful people. People who have problems, and that problem is primarily sin. Find out what that means, He says. Well, that's a pretty big order. I don't know how many of them found that out. But this is true back over in the passage that we read from Ezekiel. Now, our Lord does a wondrous and marvelous and an unusual thing expect. And it is good advice for you if you are a young lady and looking for a husband. You ought to find the best possible, the most upright, the most moral, the most trustworthy, hard-working young man you can find. You ought to get the best one you can. And if you are a young man, you're looking for a woman, you need to get a good woman. Pretty if she ain't getting, but at least one of them, if not afraid to work, clean, ready to be a female, ready to be a woman, ready to be a mother, submissive. You don't want no rebellious, lazy, sloppy, ugly, old trash. Get you a nice woman. You're going to do some business with a man, get you an honest man. Don't try to fool around with crooks. You'll get in trouble with that. Stay away from them. You're going to be partners with somebody, going to hook up with somebody, investigate them. Get the best you possibly can. You're going to buy a piece of land, get some good land. Get some high ground. Get some fertile soil. If it's not all grown up in sawbriars and brush and no good scrub that's going to cost you an awful lot of work, be better if you find something kind of clean. Something worth something. Don't get you a slough with nothing but frogs and tadpoles in it. Won't ever grow anything. Get some good land. Now, that's good advice. All of those. We could go on and on about that sort of thing. But when God seeks a people, and when God gets something for Himself, He doesn't do that. He gets the worst He can possibly find. He looks for somebody sorry. He looks for something that's worthless. He looks for something that everybody has already judged just absolutely beyond hope. Now He says, "I don't do that for your sake. Do it for my sake." And they will pass by and see. He said, "I will take you from among the countries where you are. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. I will take away the stony heart. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. I'll wash you. I'll clean you up. And I'll give you a land and a possession that'll be fruitful. can no more be barren and desolate. And then when people come by and see, what are they going to say? Well, you know, God, he really fell into something good there, didn't he? No, they will have to say, this is indeed a great God who can take what he did and see what God has done. I do this for my own name's sake. This is what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. You see your calling. God's chosen the foolish, told him that which was despised, that which was vile, to bring to naught that nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but all be to the glory of God. This is a faithful saying. God saves sinners to the praise of the glory of his grace. We'll go a little further than that and say that God saves none but sinners. God does not save righteous people. He didn't save good people. They all go to hell. Good, upright, righteous, respectable folks don't have any problem, never get saved. Just go along, proud of themselves, exhibiting their goodness, displaying all their virtues and everything, going to hell. He saves none but sinners. We might say it a little bit further like this. He does not give respect to your ethnic background. Doesn't save white folks, doesn't save black folks, doesn't save Chinese, doesn't save Africans, doesn't save Americans. Just save sinners. Doctors, lawyers, mothers, daddies, sweet children, they all go to hell. Doesn't save none of them. He only saves sinners. Everything else that we are, all our accomplishment, all our credibility, all that we might have to give us recognition or credibility must all go by the board to where we're left with only one designation. Sinners. But here is the good news. Oh, it is gospel. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He did not come into the world to see if he could save some sinners. He did not come into the world to save some if he could. He didn't come into the world to try to save sinners, to offer salvation to sinners. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Reckon? Do you reckon he's able to do what he came to do? Do you suppose there will ever be a sinner on this earth in the evangelical sense that he knows and sees what he is, a sinner whom God will not save? Yes, I suppose. In fact, I can tell you of a certainty. God saves every sinner. In that sense, our biggest problem, our biggest objective, our biggest challenge as Christians is to not get folks saved. But if we can, try to get them lost. Because just as sure as they get lost, they're going to be saved. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here is the man who leaves the 99 and he goes out for one lost sheep. And he finds him. And when he finds him, he puts him on his shoulder and he brings him back. So God saves none but sinners, and he saves all sinners. Well, what are we talking about here? We're talking about Paul Or in this particular case, Saul, as a pattern. What qualifies a sinner? What is a sinner? Now, unless someone should be thinking today that, well, you know, I'm really not a sinner. I can't get saved until I really get to be a sinner. Now, I guess I'm going to have to start learning how to sin real good so I can get saved. No, you put that aside. That's not what I'm talking about. How does a person qualify to be a sinner? Well, if you remember, we've just gone through a passage where he talks about the law and what the law is for. And he says the law is for sinners. And he tells us something about what sinners are. For the ungodly, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, for sinners, the unholy, profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. If there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. Well, sinners are simply lawbreakers. They're lawless. They live and they think. And the emotions in their heart and soul are contrary to sound doctrine. Sinners, therefore, are immoral. They are unethical. They are fraudulent. They are phony. They are cheats. They are liars. They are thieves, and they are hateful. Now, some of you have followed the line through the Bible and said, well, that ain't me. Well, he missed me there. No, sir. That got every one of you. Every one of you got you. There is not a person here living today right now, you folks here in the church house, who want the innermost thoughts and desires of your mind and soul published and distributed. Do you? Now, when the boy meets the girl and they go out to visit one another, on a date they call it, you just be what you naturally are in her presence, don't you? And when you meet that girl and you meet that young man, well, you just be what you naturally are when you're in your room by yourself. And you just like that, aren't you? No, you ain't that way. Well, we call it putting your best foot forward. Biblically, it means being a hypocrite. You are fraud. You are phony. You are not what you appear to be. None of you are. Deceitful. And whether we speak it outwardly, verbalize it, we live like that. We're liars. We're giving false witness of ourselves. We're born with a selfish bent and a selfish love for ourselves. We don't want to do what Mama and Daddy says. Most young people grow up with a period when they are absolutely persuaded that the worst enemy on this earth is their mama and their daddy. They doubt seriously their intentions to them for good. And if they do have it, they're too stupid to do what's good for them. They're all fit in that category. Unethical, fraudulent, and phony. And the Bible says we all had our conversation and were hating and are hateful. But there's another category of sinners that he calls unholy and profane. That is, the God-haters. And you all fit in that category too. We're born with a natural aversion to supervision and authority. We rebel and we kick and we scream. We get red in our face. We don't like the way we're being treated. It is rebellion against God. the godless, the profane, those who are resisting the authority of God. Now Paul says of sinners, and this is what sinners are. He said, I am chief, the chief of sinners. Now that is a phrase that I don't think has been any more misused or any less misused. Probably there's no other passage in the Bible that has been misused and has a misperception and misconception about it than this particular one. There are multitudes of people, among Baptists especially, and all other Calvinistic or neo-Calvinistic people, which steadfastly assert that Christians are merely saved sinners. That's got to be a watchword. I think it's one of the earliest phrases I ever learned when I started going to church, that Christians are just saved sinners. The only difference is they saved. The others are lost sinners. The only passage in the Bible to give any credibility of all to that is this one. And they will immediately tell you, Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. Well, now, if we're to take it at its face value there, we're going to have to say that Paul was at that particular time not only still a sinner, but looks to me like he's the worst sinner on this earth. I don't know anybody want to buy that. And they said, no, well, Paul just felt like that he was the worst sinner. I don't think that, and I will take that up a little bit later. I think he knew better than that. Well, he knew himself, and he didn't know anybody else as bad as he was. That might have been so. But that is not what this passage says, of whom I am chief. The word chief here makes reference to what we've already said in this matter of pattern. Protos, that is the prototype, the archetype. I'm the pattern. God has set me forth as a pattern. What do we mean by the prototype? Well, the prototype or the archetype is that which the inventor, if we may use this, or the person who is making something new. And he's got to make a working model, and he brings it out. This is what we're going to manufacture. We're going to make thousands or millions of this. And they're all going to be like this. That's the prototype. That's the pattern. That's the archetype. And this is what the apostle says. I'm the chief or the prototype of sinners, of all of those to whom he would show his mercy and his grace. All the elements of being a sinner are typified, probably in its most stark and vivid and shocking sense here, in this man Saul. What did he say concerning himself? Now notice, he goes right to the worst and the most offensive. Of all sinners, of all transgressions of God's law, by far the worst are those transgressions against the divine purpose, person of God. Do you remember what the lawyer asked Jesus? Which is the great commandment in the law? The great commandment. Now, dear friends, all of the law is not equal. The least of his commandments still sin. But there's some sins that are worse than others. And he says, which is the great commandment? He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy might. And him only shalt thou serve. And he says, the second one, that's it, isn't quite great as this, you shall love your neighbors yourself. He doesn't say, I won't tell you what a sinner I was. Boy, I did drugs. In fact, I even sold drugs. I was a whore. In fact, I was a pimp. I had a bunch of whores. And I seduced and corrupted people with them. And I was a bank robber. And I killed a bunch of people. No, he doesn't. No, that's petty Annie stuff. No, sir. This man who set the prototype for sinners went to war with God. Right the first rattle out of the box. I mean, he hit the ground a-running with his shotguns and his swords, his cannons, and all of his artillery. He was at war with God. Now, we will say more about that, but this is what he says. What was he? He said, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He was deeply religious. The religious sinner, therefore, dear friend, is by far the greater sinner than the unethical sinner. He openly warred against God. Here was God's own Son, Jesus Christ, and he blasphemed God's Son. He's no Messiah. He's just a man. In fact, he's an illegitimate man. His mama got pregnant before she was married. He's a fraud. He's a deceiver. He's pulling tricks on people. He ought to be taken out and stoned and killed. And all of these people that are following him around, they're going to have to be stopped. We're going to stamp them out. We have the law. Our way is right. All this that he's bringing in here, this new stuff, that's ungodly. That isn't a God. That's not God at all. All of that is blasphemy, warring against God. There was a man sitting on the council of the Sanhedrin that had a little bit more sense than that. And he said, we need to be careful what we're going to do about this man. These people says, if it's of God, if it's not of God, it'll fail out anyhow. If it is of God, you ought to be careful lest you should war against God. Well, Paul didn't have any reservation like that. He says, I was a violently arrogant man. Listen to me just a little, folk. If this is not for some of you who are sitting here today, perhaps it will be for somebody who will listen to the tape sometime later. The dangerous sinner. The violent sinner, the great sinner, isn't that man who violates those last six tables of the commandment, last six commandments of the table, but that man who arrogates to himself the absolute authority on what is God and what is not, and without any check, without being willing to even consider himself wrong and deceived, goes out and makes war against what may be the purest and the most holy exhibition of God's righteousness and salvation in our time. We need to be careful about that. And the thing that makes it possible is what he says, an insolent man. Paul was confident in himself that he was an infallible oracle. He says, I put all the rest of my equals to shame. I was exalted as far as a Hebrew and a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Excel them all. Why shouldn't he think so much of himself? He had a grand opinion of what he was, and his insolence and his arrogance made him possible for him to make war against God and to persecute the saints. A murderer of innocence of the saints, the holy. Now, dear friend, most of us don't have that much stuff in us to go that far. We don't really carry it through. Most of the time we're not smart enough. We don't have the degrees. We don't have the opportunity. Apostle Paul did, or the Pharisee Saul did at that particular time. But the hostility, the pride, the arrogance, the self-conceit that's in every man that has within it the possibility of being that is true in every sinner. The prophet Ezekiel says, when I've done this for you, when I've washed you, when I've cleansed you, when I've sprinkled you and brought you into the land, then you shall remember what you were, and you will loathe yourself. Was it not so? Can you not remember that when you look back upon your life, I'm speaking to Christians now, you have some light, and you can think clearly now, your mind is not clouded with sin and illusions of self. You look back and you see the most heinous, the most despicable thing that you did was not necessarily the immoral acts that you performed, but your ungodliness. All of the evidence of the goodness and graces and kindness and mercies of God. How you're such a fool to despise and fight against God. Yes, here is the pattern. This is the sinner. Every sinner so qualifies himself as the Apostle Paul, secretly and openly warring against God, his person, his rule, his word, his truth. Sit down and talk to a sinner sometime. You don't have to go very far to pick something out of this book and ask him what he thinks about it, some particular thing. It won't be any time at all before you find yourself in bad trouble. Speaking to a couple just recently, I just asked the question. What the Bible says. Do you believe what the Bible says about the husband being the head of the wife? Well, the person wasn't too well acquainted with that and read too much, so I told him what it said. And I could see by the glaze that came over their eyes there that they kind of shocked them. I said, now I realize now this isn't politically correct. Well, he said, what does the Bible says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And that as Christ submits himself to the church in all things by the church of the Christ, so should the wife to the husband. Well, he said, I guess I believe the husband is the head of the family. I said, the Bible says the man is the head of the woman, but the husband is the head of the wife. Well, I could see right then that this wasn't going over very good. And you go from there, it's just against us. It is contrary to us. God's word, God's truth. Now we ought to bow to that. We have this warring against God. And when he comes in whatever area it is, and his word, and his righteousness, and his truth cuts across our pet sin, our indulgence of our flesh, then we get our back up against God just as much as Saul got his back up against the Christian church. We warring against God and his word, his truth, his grace, and his love. And we got no use for his saints. We got no use for his church. In fact, we would feel much more comfortable if we never met another Christian. Christians bother sinners. By their very presence, their being there, they feel irritated and would be happy to have them out of their presence. That's there. But here is another passage in this text that we need to consider this morning. Rather puzzling at first. Verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, how bad? but obtain mercy. Now, dear friends, it's obvious that all who are bad don't obtain mercy. Some folks go on to hell. But the apostle says, here I was, an insolent man, blasphemer, persecutor, but I obtained mercy. Why was it that I obtained mercy? Well, he says it because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Ah, that's it. I thought it was because of the elect and non-elect. Here it is, two people lost, one of them just bads the other. Well, one of them gets saved and the other doesn't. What? Why did this fellow get saved? Well, he was ignorant in his unbelief, and he got saved. The other fellow wasn't ignorant in his unbelief, so he went to hell. So by that we gather that if we sin, and we really didn't know how sinful it was, then God will forgive us for that. But if we sin and know better, well, we're not going to get saved. How do you like that? That suit you? You don't. I didn't think you would. What does that mean then? How it, I obtained mercy because I digged it ignorantly in unbelief. Well, it certainly doesn't mean this, that when sinners sin, they don't know they're sinning. It doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that some sinners are in unbelief and some are in faith. No, it doesn't mean that either. There's only one thing that it can mean. Although the Apostle Paul, Saul, was the archetype of a sinner and he was the chief of sinners, and he did qualify himself as a sinner, he did not over-qualify himself. There is a sinner whom God will not save. That doesn't mean that his sin did not merit damnation, that he was not so great a sin. That's not what it means. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, Jesus makes an astounding statement. He says, all manner of sin and blasphemy that man shall commit, it shall be forgiven unto them. Whoever shall blaspheme the name of the Son, whoever shall blaspheme the name of the Father, all of that, he says, all manner of sin and blasphemy that men shall be forgiven them. But whosoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it shall never be forgiven him, not in this world nor in the world to come. There is an unpardonable sin. And without going into great length and great belaboring the detail on that this morning, let me say there's only one unpardonable sin in the Bible, and there is one. And therefore, anywhere in the Bible speaks about a sin that is without remedy, for which there is no sacrifice, for which God will not forgive, it's the same sin, because it's but one. In Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, we read these words. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. What does enlightenment mean? It means that you come to where you know something. You are not as ignorant as you once were. And have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Seeing they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The same thing is asserted in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge, you're no longer ignorant, have received the knowledge of the truth. In one of the epistles of Peter, the Bible speaks about people for whom the last state is worse than the first because of those who have escaped the pollutions that is in the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, they go back. The Bible says if the latter end is worse than the first, be better if they'd not known. What's he talking about? The Apostle Paul is simply saying this, I had not yet come to know Christ as the Son of God, as the Savior of sinners. I had not tasted of His goodness and His grace. I didn't know anything about that. I was completely ignorant. Dead set blind, dead in unbelief. There is, on the other hand, a person who understands the gospel, comprehends it, even tastes of the goodness and kindness of the grace of God. With his eyes wide open, understands what Christian grace is. And he says, I don't want that. Turns around and walks off. He's gone. Not going to be any mercy for him. And so there is a sinner that God will not save, and that's the one who has rejected, after having been made partakers and tasting of the goodness of God, turned his back, the apostate. There is such a one like that. Now I'm almost through today, but here are some closing thoughts. If you are not now saved, if you're not a Christian, if you're not one of those for whom the apostle was the pattern, the archetype, the prototype of sinners, why are you not now saved? I'll tell you why you aren't saved. You haven't yet taken your rightful and truthful place as a sinner. Now the logic about that, for that, is absolutely unmistakable. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Every person who comes to the realization that he's a sinner, he saves. You have not yet taken your truthful place as a sinner. For some, there's a danger that you may never be saved. I cannot give you any assurance right now that you're going to someday be saved. Not because you're too big a sinner or too bad a sinner, but because you refuse to be one. I don't think we have anyone here today who's committed the unpardonable sin. I'm confident of it. You wouldn't be here if you had. Wouldn't be no use in you coming. You already tried Christianity. You already had a taste of it. You know the gospel. Conrad Merling won't tell me anything I don't know. I know all that. I done heard it. Done tried that stuff. I don't like it. I didn't want it. I go to hell, I go to hell. I'm going to have a good time while I live here. No, you wouldn't be here today. Wouldn't be any point in you being here. No, there's nobody here committed a little sin yet. But there may be some of you too arrogant, too self-willed, too stubborn, too high opinion of yourself. Well, you know, you're right. I hadn't done everything right. I hadn't always been truthful. I've done it. I ain't all that bad. No, dear friend, you may be at the state when you cannot feel yourself all that bad. And I do not say that you have to see yourself eminently deserving of hell, but you at least must do this. You have to consent and say, God's right. I may not feel myself to be bad, but if God says I'm bad and I'm a sinner, that's what I am. I'm not going to fuss with God about that anymore. I don't want to go to hell. But I'm not going to argue with God that He says I deserve to go to hell. He must be right because He's God. Now, dear friend, if you could do that, He'll save you. Yes, He'll let you know. He'll let you feel. He'll let you sense. There will come a time when you will look back and say, I didn't have enough sense enough to see it then. I don't think any sinner sees himself to be the sinner he is until after he becomes a Christian. He can't see that. He has no eyes to comprehend those things. All we're asking you to do, and all the gospel and all our Lord and Savior ask you to do today, is justify God. God says you're a sinner. God's right. That's what I am. And I need to be saved. I believe you're Savior if you do that. You hadn't crossed the line. You hadn't known. You hadn't tasted. You hadn't experienced. But if you would, just agree with God. He's the Savior of sinners. Let's stand.